Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. For those of you that were here last week, we finished with verse 12, called the Golden Rule. And it was actually the concluding verse of the major part of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying here. The Golden Rule summarizes everything that Jesus had taught up until verse 12. And then focuses on the Lord himself, who actually is the only source of any kind of goodness. From this point on, Jesus gives a series of warnings in order to keep us from falling through unbelief, to keep us from getting lazy. Sometimes as Christians, we get lazy. To keep us from being deceitful. To keep us from being a hypocrite. To keep us from getting frustrated. And you know what? To keep us from getting discouraged, because we do at times. Imagine a non-believer who comes in. He agrees with most of this teaching that we've been studying, but he thinks that he can put it into practice just by using a little effort, but continuing on the same path he's following. The thing I see with that is that a person like this, these verses are a reminder that the Christian life has to begin with an attitude of following the Lord. You can't try Christianity and try to make it work on your own. You have to give your life to Jesus. It's the only way it's going to work. It's a personal relationship with Him. You can't go to church on Sundays and then live like you want the rest of the week and party and everything else. There's got to be a life change. There has to be a heart change. You cannot carry it out unless you have a personal relationship and a commitment to Jesus Christ. It's got to be a commitment, man. Someone else may find themselves thinking that religion is a good thing. How many of us come from religious backgrounds? Some of you were Catholic. I was Lutheran. I mean, we all, Judaism, we all have come from different religious backgrounds to a great point. Well, some determined to go on listening to this kind of teaching. Well, Jesus is warning that there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world, and that religion from these sources will never, ever save anyone. Religion won't save you. In fact, Jesus got down on religion, didn't he? I mean, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're religious. They're practicing Judaism. Or at least they would appear to. It wasn't in their heart. That's why Jesus nailed them. That's what he thought about religion. You see, Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a personal relationship we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, Jesus also warns against settling for an outward profession of Christianity without experiencing a true heart change. A true heart change. And he cautions that the only valid religious life must be built on him as the only solid and firm foundation. There is no other foundation that we can stand on. Now, I'm sure these warnings apply to those who were struggling with the claims of the gospel in that day, just as people are today. People struggle with the gospel. These concluding thoughts also had an impact on those who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount for the first time. You see, as we're reading them, Jesus is teaching them to people who are listening for the first time. Those who heard the sermon in Galilee, possibly during the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, when we went to Israel, around the north, eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is where it is believed that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. It's a mountain that goes up on a slope like this. And it's believed that he was there and all the people were gathered down below him to where he could speak. And it acted like a big echo chamber. And as you're standing there on that mountain, you look past the Sea of Galilee. You have Jordan, the country behind you. You look past the Sea of Galilee and you can see Tiberias. And that's where we stayed for 3 days in Tiberias on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus was given the Sermon of the Mount. And it's interesting when you consider that Jesus was speaking these things to those who knew nothing of his coming death and resurrection. They hadn't known yet. You see, we're studying after the fact. We know that he died. We know he rose from the dead. We know he's coming back soon. We know we're that generation that is going to witness his return. That we're near the end of the church's 2,000-year dispensation. The church has been going for 2,000 years right now. Those events where salvation through faith depended, they were at least three and a half years away. While there would be days where the Lord's ministry, I mean, it brought insults, it brought trials, it brought danger. The point is, Jesus was challenging them as he does you and me today. He was telling them to keep going forward. He was telling them, don't fall by the wayside. How many Christians do we know who have fallen by the wayside already, man? There might have been believers that brought you to the Lord, and now they're not walking with the Lord. He said, if you will keep on going, if you'll continue going forward, he said, one day you will see the way and you will pass through life into eternity. Now, if verses 13 to 27 are mainly a warning to those of Christ's time to keep on until his death and resurrection brought his ministry to completion, then it's also clear how we need to understand the first of these four warnings. We're going to get into it the next 3 weeks, the other three warnings. Look at verse 13. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why is it difficult? Because it costs you your life. It costs you your life. You got to lay down your life for him and start letting him live his life through you. People don't want to do that. That's why he said there are few who find it. So what exactly is Jesus trying to teach here? Well, in this context, it can only mean that there's a broad way of life leading to a broad gate, which in turn leads to destruction. And you know, here's the scary part. This is where all men are naturally traveling. It's a well-beaten path. But there's also a narrow way. It leads to a narrow gate, which is Christ. And it leads to eternal life where those who would listen would travel. He's saying, keep on the narrow way until you pass through me into salvation. You see, we have to understand this clearly. If we're to avoid the most common and probably the most dangerous misinterpretation of these verses, if we're to assume that those who were listening as Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount and saying these things, that they were Christians at this point, which you and I know they couldn't be, but many have assumed it, then this is really a warning to keep working at the Christian life in order that you wouldn't eventually lose out on going to heaven. Some Bible teachers have taught that this is true. Others have implied it by stressing that the Christian life is a narrow life and that only he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. But I want you guys to understand this morning, this warning doesn't mean that. Actually, it's the contrary. It means if you're an unbeliever who has been exposed to the gospel, Jesus is saying, don't stop short of salvation by thinking you can continue along the same path you're following, that you can hear this and that you can live the way you're living. You see, I've counseled many people, and I've counseled people who were on the fence with Christianity. You know what? Should I give my life to the Lord? A lot of young people, it's like, you know, I'm young. I got my whole life before me. There's things I want to do. Well, that's fine. Pray about it and let the Lord take you through it. If you try doing it on your own and it's not God's will, you're going to fall on your face and miss out what he really had for you. And so I tell people, I go, look, here's the deal. If you're not ready to give your life to Jesus, don't go to church. Because if you go to church and you continue to hear the gospel and you refuse to accept it or to live for Jesus, what you're doing is you're condemning yourself unless you give your life to Jesus Christ. I said, man, everything, can you imagine this? I truly believe this. This is my own personal thought. I don't have scripture to support it. It's my own personal thought. I believe people who had gone to church and never received Christ as their Lord and Savior and died and went to hell, I believe part of their punishment, judgment, is to hear every word that that pastor said over and over again for all eternity. Can you imagine having come here and listened to me teach the word, never received it, died, went to hell without Christ? Can you imagine hearing me for all eternity? That's hell itself. To have to hear my message over and over and over again for all eternity? Man. I mean, we're listening on our radio station, and when I come on, I turn it off. I hate the way I sound on the radio. Here's the deal. If you're not on your way to Christ, there's no middle road. You're going away from him. Something that Raul used to say all the time to us when we were down in West Covina, Pastor Raul Reese, at Calvary Chapel West Covina. He said this all the time. He said, as a Christian, you're always moving. Either you're moving forward or you're moving backwards. He said, you're never standing still. You're always moving. So here's the deal. If you're not reading your word, if you're not going to church, if you're not worshiping God, you're not standing still. You're moving backwards. That's why when you get hit with drama and trials, they seem harder on you because you're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You're not in the Word. You're not worshiping. They hit you like a ton of bricks. As a non-believer, you'll either come to salvation by the grace of God through Christ, or you'll move to your eternal destiny in the lake of fire without him. Oh, Rick, that's harsh. You know what? That's the word of God. You see, there's not a door number three. You know, you can't say, well, I'm not ready to make a commitment for heaven, but I definitely don't want to go to hell. Is there another door? There is no other door. It's one or the other. It's a decision I had to make. It's a decision most of all you guys had to make at one time in your life. When God starts pressing on your heart. You see, this is the heart of the Lord's warning here. Another truth also lies at the heart of his warning is the truth that salvation is by faith in Christ only. What is the gate Jesus is speaking of? What is this way that leads to life? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door or gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find a pasture. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These verses show that Jesus was speaking of faith in himself. When they're at the Sermon on the Mount on the side of that hill, when he was telling the Galileans, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Think about that. One of the scary verses for me is where Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes back to earth, will he even find faith? Look what's going on in our world. I keep reading more and more articles about our youth and that they're becoming atheists. You know, they're walking away from God. we're just turning into a godless society. Jesus said that when he came back, it'd be as in the days of Noah. How many people were actually looking for God's deliverance? 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. 8 people. It tells me there's going to be very few. I mean, everybody can say they're a Christian. Hitler said he was a Christian. It's amazing, man. You know that scripture, where is it, in James, where it says that the demons believe in God and they even tremble? They're called demons for a reason. They're going to hell. They saw God's face. Think about this. They saw God's face and they believed Satan. And 1/3 of all the heavenly hosts left with Satan when he rebelled. If Satan was that clever to deceive 1/3 of God's angelic host, the angels, how much more can he pull a trip on us, man? Come on. He studies us. You know what I did this Wednesday night and Thursday morning? I ended up in emergency. I'm telling you, man. You start talking about the devil, you know, he's going to fight back. I exposed him big time Wednesday night, the White Throne Judgment. I end up in emergency Thursday morning. It's like, man, that's all you got, dude. Come on. It's win-win for me. If I go down, I go up. It's win-win. You know what? Satan, he studies you. He finds your weaknesses. He finds those temptations that you kind of draw to. And you know what he does? He starts bringing things around you to draw you away from going to church, from reading the Bible, from worshiping God, and hanging out with other believers. Next thing you know, you are totally in left field, man. Something radical God has to allow to happen in your life, and the first thought is, man, I got to get back in church, right? Am I right? Come on, we all been there. And we get plugged back in, man, and it's like starting all over again. You see, the way to heaven is as narrow as Jesus. Because in spite of what people may say, all roads do not lead to heaven. I heard that a lot growing up. Hearing about God, oh yeah, if you just be good enough, Rick. I'm thinking, man, I'm ripping people off. How can I be good enough? You know, I got my own cause I'm working for. I'm furthering Rick along. You know, I'm Rick from West Covina. That's why I used to call in and make all those pledges. Poor Gene Scott. Never paid a penny. Just wanted to hear my name Rick over the TV, you know. You guys ever do that? Anybody ever do that here? I'm the only stupid one to do that? You know, I was coming home from the bars. Come on, it was 2 o'clock in the morning, 2:30 in the morning, you know, when I did that. And I figured, man, I owe this dude about $5,000, man, when I got saved, right? I'm thinking, do I got to pay this back? You know? Raul goes, you know how he laughs. He goes, no, man, you know, after you were a heathen, you were a pagan. I said, all right, bro, thanks, man. I feel good now. Just make sure you tied to the church, man. It says that in the Bible, man. You know? I says, okay, bro, I'm cool. I'm good. All right. I looked over at Poncho because we were ushers. This is Poncho that's coming out. We were ushers at Rawls Church. And I don't know how I get off track. I think it's the blood thinners. I don't know what it is. Something. You see, the problem for most people is nothing they receive is taken as absolute truth. And nothing is inherently better than anything else. But I got to say, this is where Christianity takes issue. Christianity is unique in claiming to have what? Absolute truth. The full truth. The full counsel of God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Because he presents Jesus as the only way you can get to God. Jesus' words about himself means that if he is right, as he is, then there are no other ways to God for men to follow. There's no other way. First, It means no one will be able to come to God through nature. You can't come to God through, you know, nature. It don't happen that way. It's a popular thought among people today, especially those who are not satisfied with Christian churches. But the idea that God can be found in nature is an illusion. And actually it leads to idolatry. Idolatry, man. You end up a tree hugger or something. You know, nature. Idolatry. A person is deceiving themselves if they think they're worshiping God in nature. I mean, I'm blown away so many times. It's like, you know, they'll do something else on Sunday mornings. They'll go for a drive. They'll you know, maybe go to the mountains or the beach. And if you're doing this, I got to tell you, you are not worshiping God in nature. You're either not worshiping at all, which is probably most often the case, or you're worshiping nature, and nature is not God. That's just the bottom line. There's actually a name for that belief. It's called pantheism. Pantheism is a doctrine that God is a transcendent reality of which the material universe and human beings are only manifestations. It involves a denial of God's personality and expresses a tendency to identify God and nature. Well, then that begs the question, do you know what the revelation of God in nature is for? It's seeing God in the beauty of what he has created. The scripture actually says that it's to condemn men for failing to recognize God. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, Paul wrote in Romans 1:20. Listen to what Paul wrote. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that people are without excuse. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? The very first time I went to the Grand Canyon and saw that huge hole. When you're walking up to it, you can see the other side, but when you get up to it and you look down in, you gasp for air, for breath. It's amazing. It just blows you away. It takes your breath away. One of the seven wonders of the world, man. And you know, the first thing I thought is, God, you created this. You see, it pointed me to God instead of causing me to worship it. And that's a difference. God created these things so that we would be in awe of him and his power. Not that we would worship these things. I look at that hole and I go, man, something made this. Something created this. And that's the whole point of it here. The problem is no man has ever come to God through nature. No man has. And in the same way, men cannot find God in just thoughts or in religion. You just can't do it. You won't find God in just performing certain religious duties. Whether it's a life of meditation, hey, even using drugs and alcohol, or even in ceremonial aspects of Christianity. I had a guy that worked with me at Specialty Vans down in Glendora. I had gotten saved. It was in the 80s. And he was my woodman. But man, he was a pothead. Really, really bad. He's probably living in Colorado now. I don't know. But, you know, I go, bro, why are you smoking pot, man? And he goes, oh, bro, man, it takes me to the throne room, man. I go, yeah, maybe to that throne room back there in the back, you know, but I go, man, we're supposed to have an alert mind, the scripture says. We're not to fill it with anything other than God. That's what the Bible teaches. I said, you can't do that. He goes, man, it's cool, man. I wanted to slap him and then repent. But I didn't. Well, I don't know if he's still alive now, but people find stuff in that. That's like some of you that have been in the joint might have heard of the chaplain, Bob McCottle. Me and Bobby, his wife, Patsy, Pat Mercado was actually, her and her two sisters were the very first ones to go into McLaren Hall when McLaren Hall was built down in, what is that, El Monte? Yeah, El Monte. And Bob Mercado, he was a chaplain of HOJJ's Hall of Justice Jail. And so I went in there on Monday nights. I did the trustees. They were guys that had gotten out of prison. They committed a crime. They caught a bullet. They got a year. If you're in violation, you get a year. They call it a bullet, man. And so they're in there and they're sweeping stuff. And so we go in there and we do services. Well, on Sundays, we would go in and we would do maximum security services. And you had the EMMA, the Mexican Mafia was coming. You had all these guys, all these big guys coming into the services. We'd have 200 and some guys coming out. And all of a sudden, some of the guys in the EMMA start getting saved. And next thing I hear is that they put a contract out on me, man, that they were going to hit me the next time I come in to preach, because what was happening is the guys were getting saved, they were going back to court, and they were turning state's evidence on homie. It's like, you know, now they got to tell the truth because they're Christians, right? And so Bob was a part of that, and I went different prisons with Bob. We went Corcoran, Vacaville up north. We went Rock Mountain, the rock down there in, right on the border by Mexico. We went in through Tehachapi, doing level 4, going in once every now and then, the shoe unit they had before they opened up the levels 4 and 5 up there in Corcoran, Vacaville, Folsom, San Quentin. We just went all over these. Chino, they call the white elephant because you can get lost in there. Literally, they can lose your paperwork and everything down there, YA. And so we'd go in the Norco. And as soon as we'd walk in the Norco, Bob say, "You see that top corner place up there in the building?" He goes, "That's the penthouse, man." He goes, "That's where me and Brother Sonny were for 9 years. You know, he used to shoot dope, him and Sonny, shoot heroin. And he told me, he goes, "You know, Rick, I'm going to tell you something. It brings me to my point here about drugs and alcohol being your God." He said, "You know, before we'd shoot the heroin, before we would shoot it, we would pray and ask God to make it good and do this." And I go, "What? What?" And that's, people are like that today, believe it or not. You know, it's like they'll pray, "God, make this good before I do it. You know, help me not catch a bullet when I do this robbery, God." It's amazing. Tell me about it. I came from that back streets, from that lifestyle. I know what that's all about. And they're still doing it today, man. It's even worse. They won't find God in any of these things. God says no human efforts in being religious will ever get a person to heaven. Never. It's the other way around. Those who leave religion and turn to God in Christ will. And that's the point of the message here. You see, religion is seeking after a God in your own image. Christianity is God seeking you. Christianity is God moving to redeem you by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. How many of you, let me see your hands. How many of you were really looking for God when he touched your heart and started dealing with you? Anybody? I wasn't. I had my own mission, man. I was doing my own thing. I enjoyed what I was doing till someone came and spoiled it and said, "You keep doing that, you're going to die and go to hell." And it's like, what? Yeah, it's called sin. Secondly, man can't find God through morality, either by attempting to live up to God's standards or by attempting to live up by your own. That part in the scripture where Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Man, when I first came there, I said, "Man, I can't do this. I'm not perfect. I go to church, and in the church service, I'm thinking of something else. Or I'll have a nasty thought go through my mind." Don't give me that holier than thou look. You guys, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking of an animal at In-N-Out right now. The standard's too high. But you see, here's the deal. If Jesus didn't set that standard that high, if he dropped the bar down and we were able to reach that bar, then what? He set it so high because he knew we'd never attain it, right? And he knew that our whole life would be trying to attain that standard of perfection. We've studied that the scripture teaches we all fall short of God's standards. Every one of us. The first three chapters of Romans are written to show that no man will find God any other way but through Christ. And you know who that includes? It includes a man or a woman that is trying to say they have moral standards. It includes them. Paul describes three different types of people: the pagan, the moral man, and the religious man. And then he concludes with condemnation that all their human goodness is not good. It's not good. You see, no matter what we try to do that's good, it's still tainted with this sinful nature. We're sinners. We're sinners. You ever wonder why when you were first born, the doctor slapped you? Because you're a sinner. You know, when I see one of the sisters in here pregnant, getting ready to have a baby, it's like, how's that little sinner doing, man? We're born sinners because our mother and father are sinners. And you know where we got that from? Nana and Papa, great-grandma Eve, and great-grandpa Adam. That's who all of us can look to. We're all related because of them, man. Praise God, we don't all look alike or look like me. Amen? Who said that? To drive his point home, Paul wrote in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. You know, I'm amazed at how many people think that our natural ways are going to lead us to God. Just our natural ways. And yet there is a way. And that way is only through Jesus. It's the only way. You and I have sinned. We've sinned in little ways or big ways. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your sin is little or if it was a big one and you murdered somebody. Sin is sin. According to God. Now, in our eyes, it's different degrees. But according to God, it will keep you from heaven. It will keep you from God. Any sin of any kind, of any form. And unless that sin is removed, we can never get into God's heaven. In fact, let me say this. We can't even get close to God's heaven because of sin. On the other hand, even if we were, and humor me in this, even if we were ourselves able to bear a just punishment for sin, whatever I had to do, you know what? Biblically, we still wouldn't be able to get to heaven. Why? Because the scripture teaches that the only punishment for sin, listen to me, guys, is total separation from God. It's the only punishment. So that means there's nothing we could do. So what is the solution? The solution is God provided Jesus as a substitute for us. That he died, not for his own sin because he didn't have any. He died for yours and my sin. All that junk I did, BC, before Christ, he nailed on the cross. Everything you ever did. And you know, if, to drive home and make it impacting, think of the worst thing you've ever done. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. Do you know at that very moment, Jesus was dying on the cross for you? That's how much he loves you, man. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves us. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught that God will punish the same sin twice. It's double jeopardy. If you're found not guilty of a crime, you can never be charged for that crime again. It's the same thing with our sin. Once we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, And we know he's already nailed that sin to the cross. You can never be charged with any of that again. Do you guys understand that? See, that's what makes me love him so much, man. I'm never going to have to answer for that. It's gone. Because I surrendered my life to him. I gave my life to him. And now I'm trying to let him and his life live in and through me to others. I miserably fail, like everybody else, but I'm trying. It comes down to if you will believe Jesus died for you. If you will acknowledge him as your substitute on the cross, then God will remove your sin forever. And you know what? You will have passed over the narrow way through the narrow gate into salvation. I love it, man. Don't make the mistake of counting on your own moral record as a way of coming to God. Because if you think about it, it's your record that gets you in trouble in the first place, right? Your record will condemn you no matter how good you think you are or how good you appear to others. That's where we count on the fact Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. That he died what no other person could ever do for us. If we don't accept the fact that he, by his death, provided the way for sinful people like you and me to enter heaven, then we aren't going to heaven. We're simply not going to heaven. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, or as a parallel saying in Luke chapter 13, verse 24 says, Jesus even drove it down more. He said, strive. That word strive, coming from the original Greek in the New Testament to our English language, that word strive is speaking of an athlete running the marathon. You ever watch these guys running the marathon? Man, these guys are giving it all. You see the veins sticking out in their arms and their legs. Their calves are like watermelons. I mean, they're just... No, I'm just kidding. They're giving everything they have because why? They want to finish that over the finish line. They're going for it all the way. Jesus is using that word. He said, strive. Give it your all to enter through that narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You see, guys, it's clearly not enough just to listen to preaching about this gate. You can't look at this gate and go, well, I'm going to study its architectural structure. You know, you can't do that. Jesus says it has to be entered. You can't hang out around it. You know, and just kick back. He's saying you've got to go in. You have to enter. That means everyone who comes under the preaching of the gospel has to make a personal decision to enter into Jesus Christ. The problem I see is the idea that a decision is necessary in order to become a Christian is weird to some people because they think they're already a Christian. I can't tell you how many people I have done benevolence for that come in that needed food. And we got food for them. And one of the questions on the paperwork they have to fill out, we have to keep a record of it because if we're edited by the IRS, we have to show where this stuff went. And so we have them fill out the paperwork. And one of the questions is, are you a Christian? I can't tell you how many times people have come in and said, yeah, I was born a Christian. Somehow people seem to think just because you're born in a so-called Christian country that makes you a Christian. And that's not true. There are those who think they've inherited Christianity from their parents. Well, my mom and dad were Christians. Don't make you Christian any more than going into McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. None of these assumptions is good enough because no one is automatically a Christian. As I mentioned before, the moment you were born, you were a sinner because you inherited that. You inherited that. I mean, when me and... You know, the kids today are really blessed. They're blessed. Because me and Chuck, my brother, he's 11 months younger than me, you know, when we were small, when we were a couple years old, all of our toys were metal. The toys today are plastic or they're foam, you know, whatever. And so I had these steel Tonka trucks, right? No one had to teach me or Chuck to say, mine, mine. You know how many times we cut our foreheads open hitting each other with that Tonka truck, man. You kids are really blessed today. No, it's mine. I think that's where the damage came from. It might not have been the drugs and the alcohol. Stinking Tonka trucks, man, steel. Bottom line is you can't be neutral. Jesus teaches that you're either on the broad way or you're on the narrow way. You're on the narrow way. You can't just wake up one day and go, I think I'm going to become a Christian. I think I'll be a Christian today. You don't just do that. It has to be God prompting you, tugging on your heart. Jesus, a true gate, is narrow, and the way that leads to it is hard, he said. It's not easy. It's not easy. That's what took me so long. People were sharing the gospel that last year before I got saved. People were telling me about Jesus. Probably the biggest thing that got under my skin was everybody was telling me, Rick, you're going to hell. I go, the next person, I told my wife, the next person says that, man, there, I'm dropping them. I'm dropping them, man. And I didn't understand it. But I didn't want to give up my lifestyle. Now, I'm going to say something that doesn't sound too good. It doesn't sound too politically correct. But we're living in a day where that's happening, right? So let me say this. Sin is fun. It's fun. I enjoyed doing what I was doing out there in the world. I enjoyed it. What spoiled it is when someone came to me and said, what you're doing is called sin, and the wages of sin is death. And I recognized I'm not going to heaven now because I'm doing what I'm doing. I started reading the Bible to prove it wrong so I could continue in my lifestyle. In order to become a believer, you have to make a decision. No one else can settle the matter for you. It's always been this way. There in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 19, I was going to have you turn there, but for the sake of time, you can write it down and read it later, but I'll read it to you. Moses told the people of his day, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, listen to what he's saying, and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. And I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. One of my favorite scriptures is what Joshua spoke to the people saying in Joshua 24:15. I mean, Josh just laid it out. He was just for reals. He said, look, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will. Not we're going to think about it. Not we'll pop in and out. We're going to. Jeremiah wrote on behalf of God in Jeremiah 21, verse 8. Now, you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I, God, set before you the way of life and the way of death. You see, this is what God calls us to do. Jesus is warning against trying to get into heaven by any other way than through him. And he's telling us, even this morning, that all other efforts are not good enough, that you will fail. And he's declaring that there has to come a point in your life where he becomes your Savior. John Stott, I had the privilege when we first started the church back in 03. I went with Pastor John Miller, Pastor Terry Liebel to Dale Moody Church in Chicago. And we had the privilege of going to a pastor's conference, and one of the speakers was John Stott. Powerful man of God, man. Knows the word. The guy didn't even have notes. Like Chuck, Pastor Chuck Smith. He just spoke it, man. And John Stott, minister of All Souls Church in London, he wrote this. He says, I remember how puzzled, even indignant I was when it was first suggested to me that I needed to appropriate Christ and his salvation for myself. Thank God I came to see that. Though an acknowledgement that I need a Savior was good, and a belief that Christ was the Savior of the world was better, but best of all was a personal acceptance of him as my Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has to be the way for you. He goes on to say, I am the door or gate. Your part is you have to enter it. John Newton said, if I ever reach heaven, I will expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. That I made it, man. That I'm in heaven. That's the only hope we have, is going through Jesus. Let's pray.